Good morning. This morning we're beginning John chapter 4 about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. This week as I was working in my orchard, my next door neighbor came over to me and he said, "Bill, can you help me with some golf lessons?" And he says, "I'm a terrible golfer. I don't know if you can help me or not." And so, you know, I explained to him that it's been a while, but I said, "You know, I've got a golf booklet, a couple booklets. One's called Good News for Golfers. And the other one is called Good News About Fundamentals." And I said, "There's golf tips in there that would be great for you." And so I began to explain to him about these booklets. I said, with each golf tip, there's a spiritual tip. And so there's a spiritual parallel. And so anyway, I also gave him a track with my testimony, and it's got a plan of salvation there as well. And so he was gladly received that. And the next day I saw him out there. He came over and he says, "Bill, I read the material you gave me." And so it was great. Well, let me explain about the good news for golfers and good news about fundamentals. What Jesus commonly did is he spoke in parables and he spoke in examples and things that people understood, and then he would talk about spiritual truths and parallels from that. Well, out of that, I'm a teacher. My primary gifting is not evangelism, and as I was praying many years ago about how I could use my gifting to share and witness to other people, I had lots of people who were interested in golf and learning about golf, and so I wrote some golf tips with some spiritual parallels to them. For example, in the Good News for Golfers, there's a little chapter there about yardage books. And in there, you know, golfers that are going to play golf, they have a yardage book, and they can tell you from any sprinkler on the golf course how far it is to the front of the green, and then they have pin sheets to know how far the pin is, and they play by exact yardages. Well, in our spiritual lives, we have a yardage book as well. It's called the Word of God. It's called the Bible. And so if we don't want to miss club in life, if we want to make the right decisions, then we will read and reference our Bibles before we, you know, execute a shot. And so that's what good golfers do. But I just took golf, you know, truths and tips there, and then I put some spiritual parallels with them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't use golf examples. People didn't play golf in those days, but he used examples. And in our text today, Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, "Give me a drink of water." And then he turns from talking about a drink of water to living water, and he's turning the conversation. He's really changing that conversation to a spiritual nature, talking about living water, and ends up that this lady becomes a believer. But so today we're going to be looking at part one of Jesus's encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And next week we'll look at part two. Now today we're going to be looking at the setting of this scene. We're going to look at his conversation with the woman. And third, we're going to be looking at the results. We're going to be looking at her testimony in the city and what happened as a result of that. And so, Father God, we just thank you for this passage here. What a great passage of Scripture. And I ask you just to open up our hearts and our minds as we study your word this week and give us lots of applications for our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." So we pick this up that the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than him, and so he left Judea for Galilee. You say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, John the Baptist, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you, you know, to flee from the wrath to come?" And so he told them that they needed to change their ways. And it says that they didn't accept John the Baptist's message. And I'll just read what the Scripture says here about the Pharisees. It says in Luke 7, "The Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Now, they were fearful about doing anything to John because the people regarded John as a prophet, and they highly regarded him. But But they themselves rejected his teaching and his ministry, and he was a threat to them. So when Jesus here hears that they heard that Jesus was making more disciples than John the Baptist, now Jesus has become a bigger threat than John the Baptist. And so they're fearful that he is now going to be their biggest problem. And that fear is actually true. He was their biggest problem. So Jesus was not ready. His hour had not come. And he had a lot of things. He had just started his ministries in his first year of ministry. And so he had a lot of things to do. And he had an appointment in Samaria. So we'll find that out in just a minute. So he goes up to Judea rather than face the Pharisees at that time. Now, we pick it up in verse 4. It says, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, the word had to pass is kind of a difficult thought. There were three different routes you could take if you were going to go from Judea up to Galilee. You could go by the way of the Mediterranean Sea and go up the coastline and then cross over. That would double your distance from, say, 75 miles, and you would be walking more like 140 miles if you went that route. But some Jews chose to do that. Or you could go over the other side east of there, and you could go up the Jordan River and then go back over to Galilee. And that's what a lot of the Jews did. That was a little bit shorter, but you're talking about a 50% increase in the distance that you're going to have to go. Or you could go straightway and you could go up through Samaria. And so many Jews chose not to do that. The Jews did not want to associate with the Samaritans. And you say, well, why is that? Well, in 722 BC, the Assyrians attacked Israel, and they conquered it. And what they did is they led most of the wealthy and the normal Jews out of this area called Samaria, and they moved them out, and they repopulated the area with Assyrians. And they left some of the poorest Jews there with them. Well, what the Jews did that were there, they did something that was an abominable thing to the rest of the Jews. They mingled with the Assyrians. They intermarried with the Assyrians. And so the Jews considered them a half-breed. They considered them unclean. They considered them the worst of the worst. And so the Jews did not want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And so they avoided any kind of conversations with them. Now, there were also some other things that factored into this. They had some disagreements about doctrine, and in particular, the temple. The Samaritans accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They accepted the writings of Moses. But they did not accept any of the prophets. So the rest of the Old Testament, they didn't receive that. And so when, as we look at the setting for our town here, let me go back here. It says in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Now, it was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So we'll stop there right there for just a minute. So Jacob's well is in this place called Sychar. Now, we can't find Sychar today. And the best we can say, there's another little small town close to it. But the town of Sychar disappeared. Now, the town of Shechem is very, very familiar with all of us. Now, if we think back of the things in the Bible that talk about Shechem. In Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham, and he said, all of this land you see before you, I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. And so God made a promise to Abraham. And where was he when he did that? He was at this place called Shechem. And Jacob bought land there to build a temple, build an altar. And he called it the El Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And he worshiped God. And where was he? He was at this place called Shechem. When Moses was given the Ten Commandments there, After that, he had people stand on Mount Gerizim on the left, and they, out of Deuteronomy 27, and they were to speak the blessings of God for obedience. And he had six of the tribes had leaders who stood on Mount Ebal on the other side, and they spoke the curses for Israel if they disobeyed the law, and they disobeyed God. And so right in between these two mountains here is this valley, and in that valley was this town of Shechem. And at this place of Shechem, Jacob had built a well for he and his sons, and they had watered their livestock, and they had drank from that well. And so this was a place. Well, the Samaritans, they believed that any temple that should be built should be where God gave this promise to Abraham. It should be where Abraham worshiped God. It should be where Jacob worshiped God. It should be where Moses worshiped God. And they didn't accept the writings of the prophets. And who had said, you know, for David to build the temple there in Jerusalem. And so later on in our text, we're going to find out, he says, you know, you people say that Jerusalem is where you should worship, but we say, you know, here. And so this was a legitimate thing. So they had a disagreement about where they were to worship. And the Samaritans didn't accept that the Jews said, well, you got to worship in Jerusalem. They said, no, here is where you need to be worshiping. And so there was a lot of friction between these two groups. But the biggest thing from the Jews' standpoint was these were unclean. These were people who had disobeyed God. They had intermarried, intermingled, and they were unclean. And so there was a lot of things, a lot of prejudice between these two groups. And so back to verse 4, it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to pass through there. I believe that he had a divine appointment. I believe he always did what the Father said. He always, you know, the Father was telling him what to do. I believe he was led by the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit to go to Samaria. I believe that he knew that he had a divine appointment with this lady that's going to take place in our account today. By the way, when it says Sychar, the word Sychar comes from the word Shechar. And the word Shechar means a very strong, intoxicating liquor. And so maybe it's just possible that since this town of Sychar maybe was a place where they made some of this alcoholic beverages. Maybe it was kind of a rowdy town that was a party town. And so it could be, but it's no longer there, and there still is a town of Shechem, which is nearby. Now, right after Jesus, in about 100 AD, there was a man, and his name was Justin Martin, and he died in around 165. Well, Justin was an apologist. He was an evangelist, an apologist, and he was from the town of Shechem. And so he wrote that Jacob's well was in Shechem. So when people say, well, we don't really know where Jacob's well was, well, here is somebody that's highly regarded, highly trusted. He was a believer. And so he said, and he was from that town, he knew where the well was, and he said it's in the town of Shechem. So, but scholars today still disagree about, you know, where it possibly was, but we do have it. Right now, there is an Eastern Orthodox Church that's built a facility over this well, and you can go in, you can take guided tours there, and I've seen videos of some of the tours, and they will usually drop, you know, get a bucket of water, and you can, they'll give anybody a drink from that well that Moses and Jacob and others drank from if you want to. Now, in their text, the woman says that this was a deep well. Well, archaeologists of the area say that there's a layer of basalt and a formation underneath that area in that valley. And so basalt is an igneous rock, which means that it's made from lava from a volcano that's dried quickly. And this basalt is impermeable, means that liquid can't go through it. So it's kind of like a glass container that's going to hold a liquid. And so there's a table in this valley where the water runs off of the mountains there, and it settles and it goes down and it's suspended. So Jacob built this well, and he's into this water table, and the water there is supposed to be much better than some of the hard water and some of the other wells around there. And so that's just a little bit of the setting in the background of where all this takes place. So as we go through the story, you'll understand a little bit about that. Okay, so it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And he came to a city called Sychar near the parcel ground Jacob gave his son, and Jacob's well was there. Verse 6, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I mentioned to you that Galilee was about 75 miles from Jerusalem, but Sychar was about 35 miles from Jerusalem. So most people think that they probably did this in 2 days. So this was probably the end of a second day of walking. Now, if they took, you know, they could do 15 to 20 miles without too much problem if they walked at a reasonable pace. So I'm believing that if they walked at 18 minutes per mile, which is to me a leisurely pace, they would take about 6 hours for them to get from, you know, a 20-mile hike. Now, recently, on last week, I did a walk and I did 13 and a half miles and it took me 3 hours and 39 minutes. And I was walking at a 16 minute per mile pace. And that's a little bit faster than the average person would walk. But a leisurely walk, you know, they could do it in 6 hours. Now, it says that they were at the sixth hour, which means it was noon. So the Jewish calendar, day, they started at 6 a.m. And so they had probably walked for 6 hours. And not only this, but it was the second day. So he had done 35 miles in 2 days. And so when it says that he was wearied from his journey, if you walked for 35 miles in 2 days, you would probably be weary from your journey as well. And so he's wearied from his journey and he's sitting there by the well. And so now we're going to go to part two here. We're going to look at his conversation with this woman at the well. And so verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we'll stop there for a minute. There came a woman from Samaria, and Jesus initiated a conversation. He said, give me a drink. Now, two things about that. First of all, a woman came, and it was the sixth hour. It was noontime. So women typically went in a caravan to the van. They went in a group together for their own safety, and so they would go in a group, but she's by herself. Number two, women would go in the morning time, and they would go get their water, and she went in the middle of the day. And so we gather from that this woman is an outcast. Later on in this passage here, in verse 17, Jesus tells her, he says, verse 16, go tell your husband to come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And then verse 18, he says, yeah, you've had five husbands, and the man you live with now is not your husband. And so this is an outcast. This is an immoral woman. And this is a woman who is out there on her own going to the well. So now let's look at the other side. Let's look at Jesus. It was wrong. It was a taboo thing for a rabbi to talk to a woman. The scholars say that a rabbi was not even allowed to talk to his own wife in public. That was not something that they did. They could talk to their wife in private, but not in public. But for a strange woman, this was absolute taboo. Number two, that this was a Samaritan, and the Jews did not talk to Samaritans. They just didn't have anything to do with them. They not only avoided them by walking many miles out of the way and taking 1 to 2 extra days to get where they're going just to avoid them, but they certainly didn't talk to the Samaritans. And so Jesus is breaking all kinds of cultural barriers and taboos and prejudices by talking to this Samaritan woman. I want to draw attention to one more thing here. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? It says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, the have no dealings with Samaritans, if you actually look at the Greek, the Greek word there starts with the prefix soon, and it means that they don't have joint vessels to drink from. In other words, if a literal translation says, for Jews do not drink from the same vessels with Samaritans. So he's asking her for a drink, and he says, you know, you guys won't even drink out of the same, you know, cup or whatever I have as us. And so she's aware of the prejudice and the dealings with the Jews and the Samaritans. So Jesus answers, and notice that he doesn't really address the prejudice there. But he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus goes from the natural, talking about water. He's asked her for a drink of water. And now he's talking about the spiritual, about living water. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's talking to you, you would ask him for this living water. And he's talking on a spiritual basis. Now, people are very... they differ in their opinions as what living water. A lot of people say that the living water talks about, because of verse 14, this well of water springs up to eternal life. They talk about this living water being eternal life. But in John chapter 7, if we just move over a couple chapters, we find in John chapter 7 that on the last day, the great day of the feast, it says, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we gather from John chapter 7 that living water refers to the Spirit. And so there's some that believe it's, no, he's not talking about the Spirit, he's talking about eternal life. Well, guess what? When a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit is given to them as a gift. If you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and they say, brethren, what do we have to do to be saved? And he says, repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit once you believe. So believers receive the Holy Spirit. We could go on to a couple other verses. And for example, if we go to Acts 10:45, Peter is talking, and he says, all the circumcised believers came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Well, you pour out liquid, you pour out something to drink, you pour out, and this gift had been poured out to them. In Romans 6, we find out that the free gift of God is eternal life. And so the Holy Spirit is a gift, and eternal life is a gift. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not as a result of works. It is a gift of God that, you know, that no man would boast. And in John 4, he says, in verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of this water I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, I want to go to Ephesians 1 for just 1 minute and kind of tie these things together. In Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, in him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. So Paul says, after hearing and you believe, guess what? You're going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so in our text, when Jesus says, if you knew the gift, you know, and who it is who's talking to you, you would have asked of him for living water, and he would have given it to you. So if she had believed him, if she believed in him, then she would receive the Holy Spirit. She would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so really, it's not either or. I believe that it's both. But if we go strictly by just how John defines it in John 7, it is the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is given with salvation to believers. Okay, so this woman is on a natural, on an earthly level, and Jesus is talking to her now on a spiritual level. And so in verse 11, in response to him saying he would have given you living water, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, meaning it's about 120 feet deep. Where then do you get that living water? So then she's thinking in the natural. And he says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said, everyone who drinks of this water, that's this natural water, will thirst again. Now he's going to go to the spiritual. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So he's definitely talking about spiritual things, but the woman still doesn't get it. Notice how she responds in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw water. Okay, she didn't want to have to make these trips every day to get water. If it's going to have this eternal water that's going to, you'll never thirst again. She wanted some of that water, but she's still thinking in the natural because she's thinking she doesn't have to come here again. So now Jesus is going to explain to her. Now, I want to go back here to verse 10 for a minute. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is, number two, who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. So he's been, first of all, talking about this living water, but now he's going to talk about who it is who says to you, if you knew who it was. So he's going to talk about who he is. And how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to use prophecy to do that. He has a word of knowledge. And he says to the, in response to her, said, give me this water. He says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have answered correctly when you said, I have no husband. He says, for you've had five husbands, and the one you whom you have now is not your husband, and you have said truly. So unless you lived in the town there, unless you had been there and talked to somebody there, you would not know that this woman has had five husbands and the one she's living with now. And so who in the world would know something like that except for God? And so her response is that, sir, you must be, I perceive that you're a prophet in verse 19. And so only a prophet, somebody sent by God or getting a message from God would know that, because Jesus is not from there. He doesn't know anybody. He's a stranger. He wouldn't know that. And then she says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I'm going to stop there for a minute. I'm going to go back. It says, he says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. She perceives that he's a prophet. She perceives that he is from God. And now she is changing over to a spiritual conversation, but she's raised up an objection. She's talking to a Jew and she's a Samaritan. She knows that there's this wall between them because they say that they got to worship in Jerusalem and she and the Samaritans believe you're going to do there. But before I get to that, I want to talk about prophecy. Jesus has given her a word of knowledge. He's given her a prophecy about her husband and about the one she's living with. And he's done it in a respectful way. He hasn't put her down. He hasn't belittled her. He hasn't, you know, been disrespectful to her. But in a simple way, he said, go get your husband. And says, I have no husband. And says, you've rightly so. And you've had five. And so he's not putting her down. He's just letting her know the facts. And now she knows that he knows that she's an immoral woman and that she needs a savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find the purpose of prophecy. And prophecy, I'm going to read verses 24 and 25. Paul is talking about using the prophecy correctly so that there's order in the church. And so he's given the Corinthians some instructions there about the use of prophecy in a public assembly. But in the midst of that, he talks about in verse 24 and 25, he says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Well, what happened in our story today is Jesus gives her a prophetic word about her husband, and she's convicted, and she's called to account that she's had five husbands, and the one that she's living with now is not her husband. She's called to account. The secrets of her heart are disclosed, and now she's she's going to worship God and declare that God is certainly among you. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And so exactly what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians has happened right here. And so the prophetic word has a way of breaking through, and really people sense that God is there. And so Jesus wanted to reveal who he was. And so he does this through a prophetic word to this woman. Now Jesus is going to respond to the objection that she has raised. And he said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So let's take a look at that for just a minute. First of all, he says, it's not going to be here in Samaria, and it's not going to be in Jerusalem. So this objection that you've raised here is going to go away. An hour is going to come, and it's not going to be either place. He says, because God is spirit, and those who worship him have to worship in spirit and in truth. And he says, you worship what you do not know. In other words, they didn't accept the writings of the prophets. They only accepted the writings from Moses. But the Jews accepted the writings of the prophets, and so they kind of would worship what they did know from the prophets. And he says, and salvation is from the Jews, meaning that the Messiah was going to come from the Jewish lineage. And so we're going to go down to her response. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." Now, I remind you that they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books. So in the writings of Moses, you have two places. Well, some people say three places. Some would say in the beginning there in Genesis 3, you would have a reference there. But a lot of them would say two places. In Genesis 49, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." Now, Shiloh was a reference to the things around the Messiah. So there it's referring to the Messiah. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. If I will raise up a prophet from you among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So the lady says, the Messiah is going to come, who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And that's based on the Deuteronomy 18, that they believed that the Messiah was going to come and declare all that God had for them. And so she believes in the Messiah is going to do that. And then Jesus says to her in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." In other words, I am the Messiah. Now, some people say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, but here it's very clear he claimed to be the Messiah. If you go to where Jesus is meeting with the Sanhedrin council right before he's being sentenced, they ask him, "Tell us who you are." And then they said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah." And he says, "You've said it yourself." And they said, "What further evidence do we need, you know, of this blasphemy?" And then they handed him over to Herod, and so they wanted to have him put to death. But he had testified here that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus, in the Gospel of John, it says there 23 times that "I am." Now, I couldn't count all those, but the Greek scholars, they're reading different tenses and they say there's 23 references. But there are seven times where Jesus says, "I am." He says, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate. I'm the shepherd, good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the truth, the way, the life, the way, the truth and the life." And he says, John 15, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." But he uses the word "I am." And here he says, "I am. I am the Messiah." And so, go back to our text here. He says, "I am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with this woman. And yet no one said to him, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Now, So the woman left her water pot and she went into the city, and we'll pick that up in part, you know, in the third point here in a minute. I want to stop here for just a minute. We have this detailed account given by John of this conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. Mind you that John was not there to hear this conversation, which tells me that Jesus must have gone over and given a debrief. He must have had a teaching session with his disciples after this woman had left, and he's going to tell them his whole conversation. So John now knows this conversation that he had with the woman. And Matthew 4:19, Jesus said this. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What is Jesus doing? He is going over this account that he's had with the Samaritan woman. Why? Because he's teaching them to be fishers of men. And he's going to explain to them about fishing for them. And we'll get to that in part two next week of the message of his conversation with the disciples. But I just wanted to take just a stop right here for just a minute and just say that Jesus had this conversation. His disciples have come, and they didn't ask him, but I'm sure that after she left, they probably did ask him those questions in private, and he probably gave those to him. And so, and back to our text here, it says that his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. They knew that it was not, you know, to speak to a woman and speak to a Samaritan. And the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, okay, well, the woman had a water pot and she had come to the well to draw water. And if you had a pot that was used for purification at your house, it would probably be around 20 gallons. 15 to 20 gallons would be normal. But a woman couldn't carry 20 gallons on her head. And that's how they carry these water pots, is on their head. And so they say that the water pots, these pottery water pots that they carried, were typically 3 to 5 gallons, so probably 5 gallons. So this was probably about a 40 to 45 pound water pot if it was full of water. Now, this woman leaves her water pot. Well, why does she leave her water pot? Because this woman has found the Messiah, and she is excited about finding the Messiah, and she wants to hurry up and go tell the people in town to come see this man who told me about all my past. And she can't do that with a 45-pound weight on top of her head. She can't move very fast. She's going to walk very slowly back to town. And so she leaves her water pot there, and this gives us a sense that she's in a hurry. She wants to get there quickly and tell the people to come out and see this man before he leaves and come meet the Messiah. So she is excited about him. So let's look here at the results of this. Okay, so she went into the city, verse 28, and said to the men. Well, she didn't say to the women, she went to the men. She knew the men of the town. She'd had 5 husbands, and the one she had now is not hers, but she knew the men of the town. And she said, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" So she has invited them to come and see the Messiah. And they went out of the city and were coming to him. So let's take a look at these things. Number one, this woman believed that Jesus was the Messiah. She believed that she had found the Messiah. And number two, her priorities changed. She went from having regular water, and she took back living water to the city. And she left her priority. She left her water pot there, and she zoomed back to town to tell them. And next, we find that the men of the city believed her testimony. She was very convincing. She says, "Come and see. Come see for yourself." And she invited them. And she was not a philosopher. She was not a trained evangelist. She hadn't been through seminary. She hadn't been through evangelism training. She just said, "Come. This man told me everything about my past. Come and see for yourself." And as a result of her, they came to see her. Now, let's take a look at some possible applications for you and I from our passage today. First of all, in Luke chapter 19, 10, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And this Samaritan town, this Samaritan woman, was as lost as any of us, as lost as any Jew. And so he was not concerned only about saving Jews. He was concerned about saving the lost. and they were lost. And we should be concerned about saving the lost. We should not be restricted by any kind of cultural divides, any kind of prejudices that they had. He crossed all of those barriers to reach out to people who were lost. And so the question for us is this person need a savior? Yes. Well, then we should be making efforts to reach out to them, which is what Jesus did. He reached out to them. Number two, Jesus met with this woman, but he didn't put her down. He wasn't like a Jew treating her like a dirty dog or anything else. He wasn't disrespectful to her. He didn't treat her like an immoral person or someone inferior. He asked her to give me a drink. He related to her and on her level. And so he was respectful to her. Number three, Jesus was on his way from Judea to Galilee when this happened. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 20, 19 and 20, he says, go, and it was, the scholars would say that as you go, while you're going in your life, as you go, you know, make disciples of all nations. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. On his way, he stopped and he made this. So as we're on our way to the grocery store, as we're on our way to work, as we're on our way in our neighborhood, wherever we're going on our way, we should be on the lookout. We should be on the alert for people that need the Lord. And so we should be looking for those opportunities. And Larry Tomczak is a friend of mine. He's an evangelist. He's also an apostle. And so he's planted many, many churches. And in one of Larry's messages that I heard him speak, he gave 10 ways that we can initiate conversations with the woman at the well, with people that we meet on our way. And he said this, he said, you should be praying. Well, I pray for opportunities for my people in the neighborhood. I pray for the God to, you know, open up opportunities to share with people. And so I'm praying for my neighbors. He said, greet people, be friendly. And so Jesus greeted her. She was not the first one to say something. He asked her for a drink of water. He initiated the conversation. He says, take initiative. And this is for learn people's names. You know, a couple years ago, I learned all the neighbors' names. And so I pray for them by name. But people's names are important. And so when you talk to people, learn their names and greet them by name. Learn their names. Take a genuine interest in them. Bless people with tangible expressions of God's love. Serve people. My neighbors here, I've weed-eated their yards. I've mowed for them. I've taken pictures and I've done all kinds of things for my neighbors. And so I try and serve my neighbors. Invite them to your home, exercise hospitality, allow people to assist you. Jesus said, hey, give me a drink of water. He was asking this woman to help him. So allow people to help you. And of course, number 10 that Larry gave was be reconciled to people, keep a clean account, you know, but be reconciled to people. Now, let's go back. I've given you three applications. Let's look at a fourth application. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that we need to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel. So we need to be able to share a testimony. We need to be able to share the gospel. We need to be able to respond to the objections that someone have, like you people believe that you ought to worship in Jerusalem. We say that you ought to worship here at the mountain. Well, we need to have a scriptural, you know, background and understanding. We can respond to questions. One of the questions that I've been asked many times, what about the pygmies in Australia? Are they going to go to hell? And so, you know, that's an off the chart question, but people will raise objections, but we need to know. In 2 Peter, and 1 Peter, I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3, 15, Peter says that we need to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that we have within us. And that word defense in the Greek is apologia, and we get our word apologetics, our English word, which means to give a defense of the gospel. So we need to be ready to make a defense. We need to be able to handle some of those objections. We need to know the gospel. Some people need to get some training in the area of evangelism, how to share with people. And so, but we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. As part of the preparation, I used to have these booklets with me. I used to have my testimonies with me. I would have signed copies of my testimony, and I kept those with me so that my feet were shod. I was ready to give those out. I was ready to make a defense. A fifth application is Jesus had to go to Samaria. Well, I believe he was being led by the Spirit. I think that we need to be sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then in our conversations, we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He may want to give us a word of knowledge. He may want to give us a prophetic word. And we need to be ready to share those prophetic words, because those prophetic words have a way of breaking through the exterior. Those have a way of revealing that God is certainly among us. And so they can break through to a hard heart, which is what happened in our account here with the Samaritan woman. So, Father God, we thank you for this passage here, and thank you for how Jesus just demonstrated how to reach out to someone across a different culture, a different barrier, and how he reached out and handled objections, and how he used the prophetic word, and how a whole city was hearing the gospel because of his interaction with this woman. And I pray, Father, that we would take to heart these lessons, and that we would learn to reach out to the people around us and show them the love of God. And we would take initiative to start conversations with them. And so, Father, give us wisdom and give us a willingness to do that. And so help us to walk in your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.